There we go. I think we have it on now. But just thank you for the assistance of these two fine young men that are, hopefully there's enough that everybody can have access to that. And that will help you follow along in this very challenging passage, Romans 5, 12 to 21. I have there on the top of the sheet, if you happen to everybody have one, and you will in a moment, you'll see at the beginning where I give you just a review of where we've come thus far in the book of Romans. I believe everybody has one now. Thank you very, very much for your assistance. And the first 17 verses there of chapter 1 has been the introduction and the theme. And then you see 118 to 320, that section was the need, the universal need for the provision that only God can give, the need for righteousness. 321 to 26 was the provision of righteousness. And then 327 to 521 was righteousness received by faith. So after the introduction in the first 17 verses, the need for righteousness, 21 to 26, the provision of righteousness, and then 327 to 521, the reception of righteousness by faith. And that is here the concluding part of that section in 512 to 21. So a little bit about the importance of this passage before we go into to it. Let me say several things, and it's maybe more than you can put in that small space if you happen to be taking notes. But here's the... This passage explains what the universality of sin and death. Every philosophy, whatever you come to, somehow has to explain those two things. Why is it that people are born into the world and the first breath they take is one in a series that's going to end in the last breath? People die. Why is it that somehow a person comes into the world, whatever you may call it, people, one philosophy may not call it sin, but somehow there are certain things that are negative things you don't have to teach a person, it's sort of it's innate. And so the universality of sin and death, this passage explains why those things are present. It also, as you look at this passage in Romans 5, it supports the historicity of Genesis chapter 3. According to this passage, Adam is just an historical person as Christ, or else in my mind the analogy makes no sense. Adam did something and it brought this result. Christ did something and it brought this result. So it supports the historicity of Genesis 3. The preacher who, this was not necessarily accurate, but he used to take his children and explain to them. He says, this is where your mom ate us out of house and home here when he talked about Genesis 3. Well, no, it was Adam that was blamed, not Eve. But explains the historicity of Genesis 3. Also, it reminds us of the truthfulness of God's character and the deceitful nature of Satan. The truthfulness of God's character and the deceitful nature of Satan. There in Genesis 3, God said, the day you eat, you shall surely die. Satan said, you surely shall not die. Every time you go by a cemetery, let it remind you, there's a God of truth, there's a father of lies. People die. The truthfulness of God's character, the deceitfulness of... And the last thing I would say, not only does it explain the universality of sin and death, not only does it support the historicity of Genesis 3 and remind us of the truthfulness of God's character, the deceitfulness of Satan. But it also, and this is, it gives us a greater appreciation of Christ. Really, what Adam did is not the emphasis in the passage. It's so much more what Christ did. So, those things, before we even start there, in regard to the importance of the passage. Now, when you come to a difficult passage like this, let's look at the context and the structure. First of all, the context. How does this relate to what has preceded in the book of Romans? How does it relate to what will follow in the book of Romans? First of all, what precedes it in the book of Romans. You see two great themes that has preceded it. This passage basically explains and summarizes those two great themes. The two great themes are what? The condemnation of the human race because of sin, but also the justification that's available in Christ. So it explains and summarizes those two great themes of condemnation and justification. That's how it relates to what is preceded. Now, if that's how it relates to what's preceded, how does it relate to what follows? Well, here in Romans 5, 12 to 21, the concept of union with Christ is introduced. It introduces the concept of union with Christ. Now you will see that expounded in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and we'll look at Romans, first part of Romans 6 next week. So it introduces the concept of union with Christ. So that's how it relates to what precedes. It explains and summarizes those two great doctrines of condemnation and justification, and it what follows, it introduces the concept of union with Christ. Now, in regard to the structure of the passage, I've given the verses there, and what I try to do here is I give you the major assertion of those verses. The major assertion of verse 12, he sets forth the universality of sin and death. In those difficult verses in 13 and 14, there's one purpose of those. It's supporting the assertion of verse 12 of our guilt in Adam's sin. Even though, now there was sin in the world, but it talks about that time between Adam's sin and the giving of the law. The law basically specified sin as a specific transgression against specific law. Obviously, there was sin in that time. There was the flood that God judged the world because of sin. But it asserting what it says that all men all die because all sinned. The assertion of verse 12 is what is supported in 13 to 14. Now, in verse 15 to 17, he's keying off the last phrase you saw in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, Adam was a type of him who was to come. He was a type of Christ. There was a similarity, what you'll look at. But after he says he was a type of Christ, 15 to 17 will show the contrast between Adam and Christ. And it was a contrast to results, which we'll look at momentarily. And then 18 to 19, he comes back and shows the similarity of Adam and Christ. And then in verse 20 and 21, he states a key purpose of the law to expose sin. So there you have the structure and the context of the passage. Now, as we expound the passage, if you can get these key concepts, you will understand the major assertions of it. First, what you see here in regard to the expounding of it is the concept of a representative head. The concept of a representative head. Now, in this passage, the grid it's looking at is there what? There are two races in the world, according to the grid it's looking at here. There is Adam's race, and there's Christ's race. Adam is a representative head of the human race. Christ is a representative head of the new race. Representative head. What do you have to do to get in Adam's race? Be born. What do you have to do to get in Christ's race? Be born again. So, representative head. Adam is representative of the human race. People are born into his race. Christ is a representative head of the new race. Now, what you see next is the similarity between Adam and Christ. Here is the similarity between the two. This is why it says Adam was a type of him who was to come. The similarity is this. The action of the one affected every member of their race. Adam's action affected every member of his race. Christ's action affects every member of his race. So the action of the one affects every member of their race. Now, that's the similarity. The contrast between Adam and Christ is this. It's a contrast of results. Adam's action brought condemnation and death. Christ's action brings justification and life. Adam's action brought condemnation and death. Christ's action brings justification and life. Now, these three doctrines you see in this passage. And so let's look at those. We'll plug those into systematic theology of the Bible. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of death, the doctrine of imputation. First of all, the doctrine of sin. Scripture says we're guilty of sin in three ways before God. One, imputed sin. That's what Romans 5:12, imputed is an accounting term. Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. Romans 5:12. That's one way we're guilty of sin. Secondly, we're guilty of personal sin. That's the issue when the gospel is shared with one. We're guilty of personal sin. That's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Imputed sin, Romans 5:12. Personal sin, Romans 3:23. And thirdly, there is inherited sin, closely related to imputed sin, but imputed sin more speaks of our position before God, sin being imputed to our account, but inherited sin speaks of our nature. It's what the psalmist would say in Psalm 51:5. In sin, my mother conceived me. In other words, I was born a sinner. Psalm 51:5. It's what Paul writes to the Ephesians. We are by nature children destined for wrath. So it's we have a propensity of sin in regard to our nature. So imputed sin, personal sin, inherited sin. Before I leave that, I'd like you to see this. In God's great salvation, there is provision for all. There's imputed sin, but those who trust Christ, there is what? Imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. He imputes Christ's righteousness to our account. It's personal sin. There is what? There is complete, absolute forgiveness. Forgiveness. Imputed sin, imputed righteousness. Personal sin, forgiveness. Okay, how about inherited sin that we have? Well, Scripture says when a person becomes a Christian, they are, the theological word is regenerated. They become a new person. They're given a new nature, a new nature. They're also not only given a new nature, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new nature, but he's also we're also given the gift of the Spirit. Because now we can walk by the Spirit and do not have to carry out the desire of the flesh, the old nature. We're a new person. Jesus' death allowed for what? Us to be free from the slavery of sin, and now given the Holy Spirit that we can live a new life. So the solution is what? He makes us a new person. He gives us the Spirit and the provision of Christ that we can what? We can live a new life. And of course, the complete solution is one day in our glorified state, we'll be totally sinless in regard to, in other words, in God's great wisdom, which we'll look later in a different, you know, he did not eradicate the sinful nature, the flesh, whatever you call it, at salvation. He will, we have that hope of a sinless future where it will be. So there is solution in every way for imputed sin, personal sin, inherited sin. Now, in regard to the doctrine of death, just as there's three aspects of sin, imputed sin, personal sin, inherited sin, and a solution to all three. Also, Scripture speaks of three kinds of death. There is physical death. Physical death. That Romans 5:12 speaks of physical death. Death spread to all men because all sin. Physical death. That is what you read about in Genesis 3:19, where we return to the dust. We physically die. Genesis 3:19. There is also not just physical death, but there is spiritual death. Spiritual death. That's what you see, spiritual death in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. People are living and breathing, but they were spiritually dead, separated from God. It's what our God meant when he says, in the day you sin, you shall surely die. Instantly they died spiritually. Physical death was put in their body, and there was a process that ended in physical death. But spiritual death was instant. There was that separation from that fellowship with God. Death always speaks of a separation. Just as physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. If you go to a wake, a funeral, and they have an open casket, you see that body and you can somewhat recognize the person, but it just strikes you, such an empty shell. The person is not there. A separation of the soul from the body. Well, spiritual death, person is walking around, has life, but they're separated from God. Their spirit's dead. They have a spirit, but hasn't been made alive. They're separated from God. So, physical death, spiritual death. The third kind of death is what we read in Revelation 20 and verse 14 is called the second death. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is separation from God forever. Revelation 20 and verse 14. Now, just as we looked at those three kinds of sin, and we saw in every case how God had provided a solution. For imputed sin, there was imputed righteousness. Personal sin, there was complete forgiveness. For inherited sin, he gave us regenerated and a new nature and the Holy Spirit that we now can walk by the Spirit, not carry out the desire of the flesh, and also have the hope that one day what? That will all be fully eradicated in our glorified state. Well, in regard to the doctrine of death, there is what? Physical death, but what's the solution to that? There will be what? The promise for every believer, physical resurrection. There'll be a generation of Christians that will not die. They'll be there when the Lord returns. But even says what? The dead in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, they'll rise first. We'll all get a new body. So the solution to physical death is physical resurrection. We have the hope of a resurrection. We'll have a body. A body that's described as a spiritual, in 1 Corinthians 15, it gives you four descriptions, a spiritual body. A body that will always cooperate with the Holy Spirit. A body that's said to be glorious. We've never seen a glorious body. A body that's said to be incorruptible. Incorruptible. Can't be corrupted in any way. It's a body that's said to be powerful. Not weak, but powerful. Inexhaustible energy. That's going to be a different kind of body. Scripture says we'll serve him day and night. That's a different body. And so we praise God for the hope of that. Now, the good news is we can dedicate these bodies to God. We dedicate these bodies to God. And I think everyone has the absolute right as God's child. Say, God, I believe you'll give me whatever I need in this body, the energy, the health, to do your will on this earth. I think we can trust God for that. These bodies don't last forever. They do wear out, where there's death going on in all of us. But whatever we need to do his will, we can trust him for that. God has done illustrious work through some servants of God with very weak bodies. Some illustrious servants of God were not necessarily granted a long life. But whatever we need, we can trust him. I believe John Wesley's words were all indestructible until God's purpose for us is done. And so we trust him for that. We believe him for that. And but there is that hope of a new body, a new resurrected body, a new resurrected body. And that's part, to some degree, of the suffering in this life is that what? Our bodies are decaying. Our outer man is decaying. But our inner man is being renewed day by day. And And we all appreciate as we get older, that older man, older woman psalm in Psalm 71, don't forsake me until I declare your power this next generation. And so God give us the strength we need, whatever else we need to do his will in these bodies. And God give us wisdom to take care of it. It's not the most important part about our life, but God give us wisdom to take care of them. So physical death, there's physical resurrection. Spiritual death, there is spiritual resurrection. It says in Ephesians 2, we've been raised, it says we were dead in our sins, but Christ raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. He raised us up, a spiritual resurrection. Our spirit has been made alive. No longer dead, but alive. Now we have contact with a living God. If you can hear God, if you can appreciate the words of this book, thank him and praise him and worship him, that he's made your spirit alive. You don't have the capacity to do that. We don't have the capacity to do that for our loved ones. We plead with God for him to do that. That is a great gift of God. So Titus 3:5 talks about what? That regeneration of the spirit. So spiritual death, there is spiritual resurrection. Now, how about eternal death? Now, listen carefully with this. But with eternal death, now, once a person has experienced eternal death, there is no remedy. There is a preventive remedy because God is not desiring that any should perish. He wants you to trust him. If you don't know with absolute certainty today, God would want you to trust him today. To say, God, I want to put my trust in you and you alone. I do not want to go to the lake of fire. You know, that was a concern to me growing up. I feared hell. That's not a bad thing to fear. But I would pray each night, Lord, if it's to be tonight, somehow help me to go to heaven. See, I didn't really understand the gospel. I didn't understand how you could rest assured of that. But it was a concern to me. Well, you can rest assured of that. You can trust him and him alone. So now once it's appointed man wants to die, and after then comes the judgment. So after one has experienced that, there is no remedy. But there's a glorious preventive remedy. God is not desiring that. Jesus came into the world not to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. So God desires, he desires to bless. Judgment is said to be a strange, unusual work. Oh, he will judge, but that's not his desire. His desire is to what? Is to save. He yearns to save. He's kind to evil and grateful men. So there is a glorious remedy, a preventive remedy. Now, the doctrine of imputation. Three great imputations in the Bible. One is Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. That's Romans 5:12. Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. That's one way we are guilty of not just personal sin, inherited sin, but imputed sin. Second great imputation is man's sin was imputed to Christ. Man's sin was imputed to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Our sin was placed upon Christ. And the third great imputation is what? Christ's righteousness was imputed to the believer. Christ's righteousness was imputed to the believer. That's also 2 Corinthians 5:21. Adam's sin imputed to the human race, but man's sin imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed to the believer. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. His righteousness imputed to our account. So God looks at us not only as if we've never sinned, but as if we've perfectly kept his law. You have a perfect position of acceptance with God. The solution to that imputed sin is imputed righteousness. Now, let me say in regard to the application of the passage. Let me say what would perhaps in no way be a stumbling block to you, but just there are those that would look at this passage wrongly and say that this passage, they would look at a verse like 5:19. For as though through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. They would look at that and saying, wow, this teaches universalism. Universalism is the doctrine that all men would automatically be saved. And I don't think any of our hearts should get any delight in the doctrine of judgment, but that is, the Bible does say there will be a separation of the sheep and the goats. There will be, narrow is the way, broad is the way. So, but even, not only does the Bible not teach that in any shape, form, or fashion, it talks about those that will be thrown into the lake of fire. We get no delight in that. Our heart grieves over that. But look at even verse 17. It says, but if the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. See, this righteousness has to be received. It's not automatic. That's the consistent with the teaching of you. Find 150 times or so that salvation is by grace through faith. So it must be received. So avoid that abuse of the passage. But here, in regard to the application of the passage, and somewhat with the title of the sermon, the first thing I want you to see is this. I'll say several things here. Is the certainty of God's provision. God deals in certainties. It's not like, okay, if you do this, this might happen. No. It is certain that you know people die. That is absolute, and because Adam's sin brought condemnation and death, it is certain. It's just that certain that a person who puts their trust in Christ has justification. God declares you righteous. You can walk about with peace. You have a perfect standing before God, and you have life. It is certain. It's not, it might happen, it probably will happen. It is certain. So the certainty of God's provision. The second thing I want you to see in regard is the completeness of His provision. And that's why we've gone over somewhat laboriously these doctrines of sin and death and imputation. It's complete. It's like there's no need unmet. Yes, you do need to have a biblical view of our need, so that if you don't have an accurate diagnosis, you're going to get an inaccurate cure, subtendence cure. But so it is. Yeah, we're in bad shape, but God's provision is complete. Not only is it complete, but I want you to see the wisdom of God's provision. The wisdom of God's provision. If you should be able to walk out of here praising God for His plan, praising God that He works with you through a representative head, rather than say, wow, well, why did I get stuck with what Adam did? You know, I wasn't there in the garden. I'd have made a better choice. Of course, God in His wisdom chose the very best representative head, but not only that, because God deals with you the representative head, now another representative head can stand in your place. What Adam's sin has affected your death. Your eternal destiny is based upon what the last Adam did, Christ did, and your response to Him. So the wisdom of God's provision, the wisdom of God's provision. You see, you have more than Adam lost. You've gained far more in Christ than Adam lost. See, Adam did have a place in paradise, but his position was not what? It was not secure in the sense it could not be changed, and he did, and it was changed when he sinned. But now in Christ, you have something that's what? Certain, complete, cannot be reversed, cannot be taken away. So you have more. In other words, there's a security you have in Christ that Adam did not have, even in his position in paradise. One day, paradise will be restored for all eternity. So, the wisdom. You see, when Satan and his rebellious angels, God did not deal with them through a representative head. There is no salvation for fallen angels. See, if God only dealt with you as an individual, there would be no salvation. But now another representative head can come and stand in your place. And that's the great wisdom of God's provision. If I said another thing, and I'm probably giving more points than I had on the page here, but the enjoyment of God's provision. The enjoyment of God's provision. And that's what we'll be looking at in as this concept of union with Christ is introduced. And we'll look next week. We'll begin Romans 6, 1 to 14. It'll take two messages to do those verses. And then we'll look at Romans 6, 15 to 23. But it says, when we understand what we're in Christ, now in the words of 17, we can reign in life. We can reign. We can live kingly lives. Those who receive that gift of righteousness will reign in life. No longer what? Dominated by sin. No longer dominated by Satan, but we can reign in life. We can restore that place. You see, God meant Adam and Eve to be the king and queen of creation. When sin came into the world, that was usurped, and Satan became the god, little g, of this world. But And we were dominated. We were in his kingdom. But when a person becomes a Christian, they're transferred from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of his own dear son. And now, under submission to our Lord and King, we can resist the devil. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And now we can live kingly lives. Now we are in his kingdom. And one day we'll reign and rule. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. So the enjoyment of God's provision, the enjoyment of God's provision, it is a wonderful thing. We live in this world in a hostile environment. And we have been greatly blessed to have a culture that had a heritage that worked for us. It gave us momentum. Now that heritage is being eroded, and now we have a lot, not a back wind, but we have wind in our face in regard to seeking to live righteously. But even in that hostile environment, we're in Christ, and we're seated with him above all principalities and powers, and we have the authority to complete his will. You are in any situation, you can say, God, honor your name in this situation. God, accomplish your purpose. And it may be that it is a hostile situation. It's a situation that you just individual, and I'm not saying you all don't feel this too. You know, there was one of my students who said, you know, he said, I so enjoy being around here, these fellow believers and you, and I go to work, and, you know, I really do like the people I work with, but there is just, you know, what he was really articulating, there is a suffering when you're around people that can really don't have the capacity to understand you. That they did. Their eyes have not been opened. Their spirit has not been regenerated, and there's a suffering to that. Sometimes you can have that in one's own family or extended family, you know. So they just don't quite, you know. And there is a desire to be understood. There's a desire to be appreciated at the deepest core level of you, and sometimes you're around ones that just simply can't do that. And, of course, in some cases, there's a suffering of not being understood. There's even a greater suffering when you feel like what? Somehow your life sparks conviction in one, and there's a hostile reaction. And you're basically, the people are an enemy with God, and they take it out on the person who represents God. So there is a challenge for that. And may God give you the grace, God give us the grace to respond, not in like kind, not to return those insults for insult, but give a blessing instead. Now, that takes supernatural grace. That takes supernatural grace. But you can live that what? That enjoyment of God's provision, that, you know, and relish that what? God, you understand me, and you delight me, even when these around me can't fully do that when you're in that situation. And God, you recognize what I do. Even though these people may oppose it, you give a cup of cold water in his name, you'll never lose your reward. It's worth it. It's worth it when you do it for him. So the glorious enjoyment of God's provision. Thank you so much for always being so attentive, and we do rejoice that we are in Christ. We rejoice in his provision. So, Father, thank you, Lord, in your amazing plan that we never could have come up with, that, Lord, you are our representative head, and we thank you for how complete and certain your provision is. And Father, would you aid us and explain to us, even as we look ahead, show us what it means to be in Christ and to reign in life. That's our deep, earnest prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to stand and sing hymn number 122. 122, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Thank you, Bill. What touched me as well was that that third point of death, that second death in the lake of fire. Well, I think that people pay hundreds and thousands of dollars to hear you speak, Bill, and I can see why. It was quite dense and packed, and only if we can understand it to even a small extent. So I'd like to share with you some communion meditations I have. It stems from an experience I actually had when I was defending my thesis. I recall my advisors telling me, Gene, you did a good job, but you didn't mention supply and demand enough. Well, I kind of remember that, and that's like, 40-some years ago almost now, or 35. Well, just more recently, in being with the Gideons, handing out distributions at the college, we have opportunities to interact with people, both at the prisons and at the college, and giving out God's word. to share with them God's plan of salvation with them. And in this one interaction, one of the students came up